So welcome, everybody, to the Thursday evening Bible study, February 21st, 2019, as we make our way through the prophecies of Isaiah. And tonight, we're going to be in Isaiah chapters 15 and 16. And really, the two chapters are referencing one and the same thing. That's why I figured, even though going through two chapters in one night is not the norm for Rabbi Glenn in terms of the pace that we go, because these two chapters are talking about Moab and the fall of Moab, there's no reason we can't cover both chapters. So I want to welcome you guys. Thank you for making it out tonight. I want to welcome everybody who is listening to the Shema Bible study online. We're really glad that you join us that way. We would love to hear from you if you're enjoying these studies or if you're not. If you've got constructive criticism, feel free to contact us as well. If you're benefiting from these, contact us and let us know. I get a sense that you guys who come week to week are coming because you're getting a lot out of it. And so, and I can read your faces, even without glasses, I can read your faces and see that you guys enjoy this. But I'd be lying if I said that I don't sometimes wonder how we're doing, you know, or are we making a difference and stuff. And everybody has a certain amount of natural, normal self-questioning. So good for me to hear, especially from those of you who listen online, because I can't see your face. And you can't see mine, which is a better deal for you. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll launch in. Lord our God, thank you for our gathering. Thank you for the purpose. And thank you, Lord God, that in our lives, each and every one of us who has transferred our loyalty to Jesus the Messiah, you have done profound things, and you've changed our hearts. The things we used to love mean nothing, and the things we used to think were nothing, we now realize are precious in your sight. So we thank you, Lord God, not only for saving us and forgiving us through Messiah, Yeshua, your Son, making atonement for our sin, but we thank you for the life transformation. And it's a process, and we know that, Lord God. We know we've got a long way to go. But we thank you so much. And we thank you for the gift of your word so that we can walk in the light and not have to walk in darkness. Help me to teach. Help us all to learn. And to you be the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen? Amen. By the way, just kind of a little tribute. Yesterday, February 20th, 2019, was 10 years to the day that my beloved friend, Reverend Paul Dickinson, went home to be with the Lord. Paul, for some of you who've been at Shema a long time, was part of our worship team. He had a honey of a voice. He was a tremendous singer and musician, and his son, Mikkel, has taken up that mantle and really is very good. Paul passed away on February 20th, 2009, so it was 10 years ago, and I just kind of want to give tribute to him. He was a dear and gentle and godly soul, and I'm not going to forget him soon. Also, just keep me in your prayers. Some of you, again, who have been at Shema a long time, remember Dave Melchert. Dave used to come to Shema a long time ago. Big guy, had a goatee. And, well, sometimes he had a full beard. He rode a Harley, fat boy. And he loved the Lord, and he would go deep in scripture. In fact, he was one of those who, I had to sometimes kind of try to rein him in a little bit because he was looking for hidden symbolic stuff in some of the most, you know, remote places. And there's a place for some of that because this is an amazing book. And it's a God-ordained, God-designed, God-authored book. So you would expect to find mysteries and things like that. Sometimes people go a little far. Now, he didn't go off the deep end or anything like that, but I was always kind of having to rein him in a little bit. But he had a lot of insight. And, you know, some people felt threatened by him because he would discover things and he knew things that pastors didn't know, and they would feel threatened by him. And Dave was never one to keep his opinion to himself. So one of the things about his life was some people, you know, he found a home here. And he loved it here, and we loved having him here. And it wasn't that way everywhere he went. Well, our dear friend Dave passed away earlier this week. And I've been asked to do the memorial for him. That's going to be Sunday afternoon. So I'd appreciate your prayers as I make those preparations. You know, it's never fun having to perform a funeral or a memorial service, but when you do it for somebody that you know loved the Lord, it's such a world of difference. Probably at this point, most of you have been to both kinds of funerals, the kind where somebody really loved the Lord, and it's easy for people to find really wonderful things to say about that person. Then there's the kind of funerals where people are trying to grasp at something to say. I was at a funeral years back for a Jewish guy over at Dorfman Chapel, and it was like he loved playing cards. Yeah, he was a great guy. He loved telling jokes, and he loved playing cards. I'm like, did he do anything? I mean, did he? No, but he sure loved playing cards. You know, it's like, wow. Anyway, Dave is one of those guys that you don't mind writing a eulogy for, because it's easy to find some really great things to say about somebody who loves the Lord, who helps people, who is kind to others. It's great. I don't have to make anything up. And I don't. I mean, I don't lie when I write eulogies, but I don't have to grasp for straws with this. But anyway, that's Sunday afternoon. I appreciate your prayers. And pray for Suzanne, Sue, his wife, and Jamie, and Jeanette, his brother and sister, as they grieve. I'm honored that they wanted me to do this. I'm like, serious? Okay, Isaiah 15 and 16. Now, in chapter 14, you remember there was the judgment against Babylon and the judgment against Tyre up in the north. We are in a section of Isaiah where God has him prophesying against other nations. Most of his prophesying was to the nation of Judah, but as we see, not exclusively. And so tonight he's going to be declaring his oracles against Moab. So before we even get started, can anybody tell me the origin of Moab? Where did this people come from?
Moabites.
Moabites. Okay, right. People, where did they come from is my question.
Did that have something to do with the descendants of Noah?
Not quite.
No.
Not quite. It wasn't Noah.
Lot.
Okay? Yep. So here's the situation. God has overthrown Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, along with his two daughters, have fled. Literally, an angel had to kind of up and transport them out, and then brought them out of the city, and then said, go to the hills, run, go to the hills, don't look back. He and his wife also was with him. And the angel says, don't look back. What happens? She looks back, becomes a pillar of salt. So they end up in Zoar, in a cave, and the daughters of Lot panicked. They assumed that the whole earth has been destroyed. Well, God didn't ever say he was destroying the earth. He was destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angel told Lot and his daughters and his wife. So it's like they knew what was going on. For whatever reason, his daughters, and maybe that's because they'd been living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and Sodom and Gomorrah permeated them instead of them making a change or exerting influence on Sodom and Gomorrah, it worked the other way around. That society influenced them. So they think, ugh, what are we going to do? So they came up with this brilliant idea. I'm being, you know, sarcastic, of course. That, well, how do we keep the family line going? Hey, I've got a great idea. Let's get our dad drunk tonight, and I'll lie with him. And then tomorrow night, we'll get him drunk again, and you go lie with him, and we'll get pregnant by our dad. What a brilliant idea. Not. But that's what they did. And it says they got him drunk. He didn't know when his older daughter came in or went out. Next night, he's drunk. He doesn't know when his younger daughter came in or went out. And they both end up being pregnant by their own father. The older one gives birth to a son, names him Moav. From the father. You know, of his father. How creepy. The other one is named Ben-Ami, the son of my people. Moav becomes the progenitor of the Moabites. And Ben-Ami becomes the progenitor of the Ammonites. And these two nations would later become enemies of Israel. In fact, Moab was like a perennial thorn in Israel's side. Can anybody tell me what the Moabites did to ruin things for the Israelis when we were on our way out of Egypt and toward the Promised Land? Peter?
They were attacking from the rear where the young and the old were?
No, that was the Amalekites. I'm talking about the Moabites. One word, Balaam. Okay, so Balak, the king of Moab, has heard about what happened to Egypt. He's heard about what happened at Bethel and Ai. He's frightened. And so he goes to this prophet, seer, oracle, Balaam. He was a for-profit prophet, for sale to the highest bidder. So anyway, so the king Balak goes to Balaam and says, I need you to help me. These people, I'm afraid of them, but I know that God answers you, and whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed. So come with me, and I'll pay you handsomely to curse Israel. Balaam says, camp out here for the night, and I'll give you his answer in the morning. And God says, I'm going to paraphrase, what were you thinking? You don't curse those that I have blessed. It's no. It's a no from me, right? So he gets up in the morning and says, sorry, guys, God said no, can't do it. They go back. Well, Balak isn't going to take no for an answer, so he sends another a group of emissaries, even more impressive and noble, with even more money. And he says, look, God said no. But I tell you what, stay the night and I'll give you his answer. Which is, of course, a double offense. Number one, you don't curse those whom God has blessed and God had blessed Israel. Number two, God is not a man that he should change. So it was an offense even to think to come back to God. Why? Well, there's more money. What does that have to do with anything? Are we operating by pragmatism or by principle here, right? So God says, you go with him, but you don't say anything except what I tell you to say. Is God changing about this? No, not at all. Is God happy about this? Not at all. So Balaam goes with them, and he says, I can only say what God tells me to say, but I'll go with you. He's traveling on the donkey, and you know the story of the donkey, right? That donkey saved his tuchus. The donkey saved his tuchus. All right, anyway. Because the donkey saw this huge angel of the Lord standing in the way, ready to kill Balaam. And so the donkey turns this way. He doesn't see it. He just Why is this donkey going this way? All of a sudden he beats the donkey to get it back in the direction. Then the donkey sees the angel again, and this time it's a narrow thing and there's nowhere to go, so the donkey just kind of like presses against the wall, is crushing his leg against the wall, and he's beating the donkey. Finally, the donkey comes to a place where there is just nowhere to go, and the angel of the Lord is there, and the donkey just lies down and won't move. Now, Balaam doesn't see any of this. But he's with this important group of men, and he's being made to look the fool. Well, he deserved it. But meanwhile, he has no idea that right in front of him is the angel, or finally the Lord opens his eyes, but not before the donkey talks to him. The donkey says, "Why are you beating me?" And I guess it didn't dawn on Balaam that it's a little weird that his donkey, who's not Eddie Murphy, is talking to him. He says, "Why are you beating me?" "Because you're making me look like an idiot." If I'd have been that donkey, I'd say, "If the shoe fits." But the donkey says, "I've been your donkey all these years since you were young. Have I ever been known to do this before?" "No." And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. He sees this angel of the Lord. Some of you have heard me say this. I'm going to say it till the day I die. Angels are not these cute little baby-faced cherubs like on your coffee mug. I've not seen one in person, though I've had one or two visitations. I was so frightened I couldn't look. I would imagine that they've got to be extraordinarily tall, big. Because every time in Scripture when a human being encounters an angel, they fall on their face and they have to be told, "Don't be afraid." Every time, "Don't be afraid." Well, if some 20-foot celestial being with a 10-foot-long sword appeared to me, I'd be on my face and have to be told, "Don't be afraid." And so Balaam goes with them. The angel tells him, "You go, but just, again, you only say what God puts in your mouth to say. And if it hadn't been for your donkey, you'd be dead." So they go, and Balak says, "There they are. Curse them for me." He opens his mouth, and out comes a blessing. And Balak, the king of Moab, is going, "What are you doing? I paid you to curse them." He said, "I told you I can only say what the Lord puts in my mouth." "Well, let's go over here and try it again." So they go over another location because the Moabites, I mean, their chief deity was Chemosh. Okay, but aside from that, they still believed in local deities. There's a god, small g, of that hill over there. There's a god, small g, of that big cedar tree up on that hill. And so they assumed that, regional deities, local deities. So when it doesn't work, they go to another place and they offer sacrifices. And he says, "Now curse them." And Balaam opens his mouth and offers up a blessing. And this happens several times. And each time, Balak is getting more upset. Finally, Balaam opens his mouth and out comes this beautiful blessing from which we get part of our synagogue liturgy. Ma tovu ohalecha Yaakov mishkenotecha Yisrael. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. So anyway, but this is the history. So what happened was the king of Moab wanted Israel to be cursed. And it wasn't happening that way. So what happens? Balaam, who's, I guess, a little ticked off that he didn't get all the money that he had hoped for, he goes to Balak, we find this out later in Scripture, and says, "Look, I can't curse them, but I know how you can get them to bring a curse on themselves." And so what happens? They send out some of their hot young ladies over to the Israeli camp. And they say, come with us to the sacrifice. We're going to have a sacrifice. And enticed the Israeli men to go to the sacrifice, to Chemosh. And God was angry, and Israel brought a curse on themselves. A plague killed tens of thousands. But the Moabites were the ones who sought Israel's undoing. And it would continue for generations. So bad that God forbade that any Moabite should ever be allowed to enter within the assembly of Israel for 10 generations. And yet, one of the greatest people in the Bible is from Moab, and her name is Ruth. Not only did she become part of Israel, she became an ancestor of the Messiah, of King David, and then ultimately of Messiah. So God lifted that. But again, this is who the Moabites are. And this is before that time. This is the time when they are still Israel's enemy. And so that's the history. It's important to bear this history in mind when we see this incredible oracle against Moab, because it's the devastation is incredible. So, but we need to review that so you understand that they had this coming to them.
Well, not only Ruth, but also Moab, Utah. So it was
okay. Okay, yeah, Moab, Utah is an impressive place, but let's just stay with the biblical.
But because of its biblical connection, that's why they were named that.
Well, yeah, it's just that it was the Mormons that gave biblical names to it, and I don't want to give kudos to Mormonism. So, All right. Isaiah 15 and 16. And keep those maps handy, because we're going to, almost every time we come to a geographic reference, we'll take a look. The oracle concerning Moab. Surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. Now, this is looking ahead to the invasion of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, because it's going to be the nation of Assyria that, in the process of their conquest, are going to conquer Moab and Ammon as well. So have a look at your map for a minute. And on the right side, close to the border, you'll see Ammon, right? Okay, now come down a little bit, and then back over to the left, and adjacent to the Dead Sea, you'll see Moab. Everybody see that? The lower right section of the Dead Sea. And you'll see Kir Hareshet right there. That's the Kir that's being talked about. Ar would have been Aroer, which is number 105. Just a little bit north of there. You see by the Arnon River, 105. That's Aroer. That's the Ar of Moab. And Kir of Moab is Kir Hareshet. These are the two main cities there. And it says their destruction is their ruin, their devastation is going to come in a night. By the way, it is in Hebrew, there is poetry there, because it's an exact parallel. Surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. Let's go on. They have gone up to the temple, or the house, and to Dibon, even to the high places to weep. Dibon is number 104 on your map. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. And Medeba is number 103. And Dibon is number 104. So you can see all these cities in the region of Moab. But you notice also that that's the tribal location of Reuben. So the tribe of Reuben, remember, the tribe of Reuven, the tribe of Gad, and half of Manasseh opted to settle east of the Jordan River. They said, oh, it's so beautiful here. And it really was. I mean, the area of Moab was considered like super lush and beautiful, and it's like, who could blame anybody? But by settling on the east side of the Jordan, they were settling for less than ideal circumstances because they were going to have to deal with the Moabites more directly. All right. Verse 3, or actually it says, everyone's head, the end of verse 2, everyone's head is bald. In other words, they've cut off their hair. Every beard is cut off. It's grief. It's mourning. It's national disaster. Verse 3, in their streets they have girded themselves with sackcloth, on their housetops and in their squares. Everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Cheshbon and Eliah also cry out. Cheshbon is 102 on your map, just again so you can see where it is. It's on the border with Ammon. Cheshbon and Eliah also cry out. Their voice is heard all the way to Yahaz, and that's 107. I keep looking at chapter 16, it's 15. Let's see. Yahaz, therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud, his soul trembles within him. So even the brave, you know, soldiers, mighty men, everybody is going to be wailing, weeping, and very much afraid. This is, again, the onslaught of Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. They were fearsome, and they were ruthless. If you ever wonder why Jonah was so reluctant to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, it's because of how cruel they were. He said, why would I want to go and give them an opportunity to be spared? Okay. Verse 5, my heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglat Shlishia. Zoar is actually, if you go down to the bottom tip of the Dead Sea, and you see that there's a brook there, Zered. Okay, if you go down to that southern tip of the Dead Sea, that's where Zoar is. Now, on this map, it doesn't look like it's all that far. But, you know, you didn't get in your Kia Soul and drive down, you know. On foot, this is a long way to go. From, Kir down to Zoar, that's probably about 15, 20 miles, but it's really a long way when you're on foot. Okay. And notice the prophet says, my heart cries out for Moab. Isn't that interesting? Even though they were our ancient foes, the prophet sees the coming destruction and he grieves for them. Okay, let's see. And then it says his fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglat Shlishia. There were a couple of different locations called Eglat. Eglat is from the word that can mean a cow or a heifer. It can also mean round like a wheel. So it has the idea of agriculture. Cow, a heifer, a wheel, related to those things. And Eglat was a fairly common place name. So Eglat Shlishia is from Shalosh, three. So it's from the third Eglat. Okay, so there are probably other locations known as Eglat. And this is just making the distinction. I can't tell you where that is on here. That I don't know. But let's go on. Verse 5 again. My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglat Shlishia, for they go up the ascent of Luhit weeping. By the way, Zoar is the place where Lot fled to. So it's kind of a hearkening back to the origin of the Moabites. Zoar is where they fled from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. For they go up the ascent of Luhit weeping, surely on the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. I can't tell you exactly where Horonaim is, but it is down by Zoar. I wonder if it's number 72. Let's see if that's, no, that's Gerar. Okay. Verse 6. For the waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered. The tender grass died out. There is no green thing. Therefore, the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry off over the brook of Arabim. And that's probably basically the brook Zered. They're having to cross, literally leaving their own country, heading towards Edom, maybe even towards Egypt. Now, again, verse 7 kind of alludes to the fact that Moab was a wealthy nation, a prosperous, very fertile part of that region of the world. And so they're leaving everything behind. The Assyrians are just coming through and slaughtering and destroying. And they're, for all their abundance, they can only take what they can carry out of there. That's, again, just so that you get a sense of how bad this is going to be. Verse 8, for the cry of distress has gone around the territory of Moab. Its wail goes as far as Eglaim. I don't know where that is, sorry. And it's wailing even to Beer Elim. Elim would be really in what is Edom. In fact, you see Bosra at the very bottom. Elim would be probably to the west of that, but it's almost that far south. Almost that far south. Verse 9, for the waters of Dimon are full of blood. Surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. Now, this is where chapter 16 picks up, but really it's the same oracle. Okay, remember, chapters didn't exist at the time. So it just goes right on. Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. And I think I understand why there was a decision to put a chapter break there, because in Moab's distress, Israel, in a sense, is being vindicated after the fact for all the mistreatment that Israel experienced at the hands of the Moabites over many centuries. In a sense, this is Israel's vindication. Then, verse 2, like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Let's see if we can find the Arnon. Yep. If you look at the Dead Sea, right in the middle where it says Dead Sea, you'll see Arnon River. Arnon and then the letter R. Okay, that's the Arnon. Like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. In other words, they're going to have to flee and head south. Or they're going to have to flee and head north. But the point is they're going to have to flee. They're going to be scattered, those who even survive. Verse 3, give us advice, make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast. Do not betray the fugitive. You get a sense that God, through the prophet, is speaking to Israel and saying, have mercy and compassion on your distant cousins. Because they are, after all, distant cousins. Lot was Abraham's nephew. So he's saying, hide them. Help them. Verse 4, let the outcasts of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. So there will come an end to Sennacherib's invasion. It's going to leave the land of, it was going to leave the whole region just devastated. That's how thorough Sennacherib's invasion was. But the point is, God is calling upon Israel to have some mercy and to help. Now think about this. I want to wax philosophical for a minute, if I may. We look at the destruction of this group of people or that group of people, and maybe we breathe a sigh of relief that they're not after us. But do you remember what Martin Niemöller said in Germany in the years leading up to, really in the midst of, at the beginning of what would become the Holocaust? He said, first they came for the socialists, and I wasn't a socialist, so I didn't say anything. Then they came for the unionists, and I wasn't a unionist, so I didn't say anything. And then they came for the Jews, and I wasn't a Jew, so I didn't say anything. And then they came for me, and no one was left to speak for me. An eloquent way of saying, I am my brother's keeper, and my brother is anyone who is in need, and I'm in a position to help. Okay. When Yeshua said, you know, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemy and do good for those who persecute you. And then he said, he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we don't think about it, but, you know, an Israeli in the first century didn't think there was such a thing as a Good Samaritan. They hated them and the Samaritans hated them. And there were centuries of animosity between Judeans and Samaritans. That's why the woman that Yeshua came to and spoke to was flummoxed. How is it that you, being a Judean, are speaking to me? I'm a Samaritan woman. She couldn't believe it. But when Yeshua told that parable of the Good Samaritan, he told it to a group of religious Jewish men who hated the Samaritans, considered them beneath them. And so he talks about the man who had fallen among robbers and was beaten and left for dead. And a Levite, a priest, or a Levite walks by, sees him, and crosses over on the other side. It's not his business. He's going to go on his way. A Kohen, a priest, sees him, crosses over on the other side. Don't want to get sidetracked. I don't want somebody else's trouble. A Samaritan sees him and takes pity on him and puts oil on his wound and bandages him up. He brings him to an inn. He gives the innkeeper money and says, please take care of him. If there's a balance owing when I come back through, I'll pay that balance. Please take care of him. And Yeshua said, who was the neighbor? Who proved to show kindness? And they wouldn't even say the Samaritan. They said, I suppose the one who helped him. They were not willing to say the Samaritan was the good neighbor. The Moabites certainly didn't deserve Israel's help in the aftermath of Sennacherib's onslaught, but do we deserve salvation? Do we deserve anything other than judgment? No. We've been shown mercy. We need to show mercy. Which, by the way, for those listening online and for anybody here who thinks that that goes along with Matthew where it says, do not judge, you are conflating separate things. We do judge. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord, but we're going to judge the world, we're told in 1 Corinthians. We're going to judge angels. How much more the less significant matters of this life? We are called to judge, to say, this is wrong. You need to repent. Right? So that's not what I'm saying, but I'm saying we need to be willing to show, the Yiddish term is rachmonis, mercy, compassion on those who are hurting, even those who might be our enemies. All right. Verse 5, chapter 16, verse 5. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Bear in mind, Isaiah's writing this around 725, 735 BC. King David's been gone for over 200 years. So when you see a reference to David, it's an oblique reference to Messiah, the one who will sit on the throne of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and he will be prompt in righteousness. All right, now we come to verse 6, and the theme shifts back again. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore, Moab will wail. Everyone of Moab will wail. You will mourn for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareshet and of those who are utterly stricken. By the way, Kir, we saw that earlier. Kir is there. You see it with a little star by Moab. Kir Hareshet. From Reshit, from Rosh, meaning the first or the head. So Kir Hareshet would mean Kir was the first city or the prominent city of Moab. I guess sort of like First Baptist Church, First Presbyterian Church, First United Methodist Church. It simply means the first of that denomination in that city. This means that Kir was essentially the first or the great city of Moab. Personally, if I was going to start a Baptist church, it'd be like 11th Baptist or regular old Baptist church or your average Presbyterian church, something like that. Okay, if I was starting a congregation, I would actually give it a name that would be utterly and completely different and counterintuitive. And it wouldn't be like the river, the rock, they've got all these creative names now for churches. The river, the rock, the microwave. I don't know. Anyway. I've often thought that if God ever called me away to start a Messianic congregation somewhere in some other state or whatever, I would actually call it the Jesus Synagogue. Because it would tick off all the right people. But it would be very clear who we are and what our aim is. Anyway, okay. So verses 6 and 7, Moab had their day. And they were proud of it. Arrogant to a fault. And yet now, everyone in Moab, the mighty great nation, is now weeping. Verse 8, for the fields of Cheshbon have withered, the vines of Sibma as well. Cheshbon would be number 102. So right up there at the northernmost tip of where the tribe of Reuben is, and really on the border of Ammon. For the fields of Cheshbon have withered, the vines of Sibma as well. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Yazer. That's number 100. So that's all the way up in the tribe of Gad, and that's way north. But it shows you that Moab at one time was a large nation. Okay, it's not just that little area down there. At one point, they ruled from down by the brook Zered, maybe even below that, all the way up to in the midst of Gad, the tribe of Gad. So it was a once mighty nation, now nothing. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Yazer and wandered to the deserts. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. Therefore, I will weep bitterly for Yazer, for the vines of Sibma. I will drench you with my tears, O Cheshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. Therefore my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kiriath Hareseth. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place, and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. Because the Moabites would have been praying to Chemosh. Chemosh is a non-existent deity. They were not praying to the Lord. And you just get this sense. You know, throughout the prophets, you hear this refrain come back time and again, that in the last days, Israel will dwell securely, the Jewish people will be back on their land, and you hear this expression, every man beneath his vine and fig tree will eat and be unafraid under the vine and the fig tree. The fig tree was used so much that it became a national symbol for the nation of Israel. By the way, when Yeshua cursed the fig tree, he wasn't having a temper tantrum. He was prophesying using a living illustration of what was going to happen to the nation. It was not a temper tantrum. But in any case, Moab was like that. They had their vines, their fruit trees, and they would rejoice every harvest season, right? It's payday, right? And there's no more of that. Devastated. Verse 13. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. This tells us that Isaiah received this word even before some of these other oracles, but he had not yet written it down or published it, as it were. Verse 14. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. Wow. Now, Sennacherib finished the job, but Sargon of Assyria probably started the whole invasion. Sennacherib finished the job. Sennacherib just utterly wiped everything out. So Isaiah 15 and 16 really is one larger oracle against Moab. We remember the history of Moab. We remember they were our perennial enemy. And yet we remember that God calls us to be merciful to that remnant that's going to survive, that had to flee. Because many of them are going to flee into Gad, into Manasseh, and he's calling on his people to show mercy. So there's a lesson for us there, isn't there? Okay, questions before we go to break? Yeah?
This area where Moab is that where Petra is?
Petra would actually be... Yeah, I think that Jordan... Well, of course, Jordan starts on the other side there, but Petra might be a little further to the east, but I couldn't tell you for sure. It might actually be a little north and a little east of where you see Kir Hareshit. Petra might be there, just a little north and a little east of Kir Hareshit. So I couldn't tell you for sure. I can't remember off the top of my head, but... And it might even be further south, because if I remember, Petra is part of Edom, and the Edomites were further south. So it might even be further south. Any other questions about this? Okay. Again, we're in the section of Isaiah where he's declaring some oracles against other nations. That's not the main focus of his ministry, but it does tell us that God cares about... He doesn't just care about Israel, right? And this is one of the problems that Jewish people have down to this day. They think that, like, the other nations of the world were an afterthought. And God cares for people from all the nations. One of the things I love about Shema is that we're like a cross-section of all the nations of the world, right? Let's get used to worshiping together. This is how it's going to be through all eternity, right? Anyway, but there is a lesson for us. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He only went when basically God humbled him. He thought he was as good as dead. God rescues him. But even then, he's going somewhat reluctantly. And even then, he's not going with a real positive redemptive message. Just, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Not repent and turn to the Lord God of Israel and, you know, just repent. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And then he sits on a hill waiting for the fireworks. It took another Jewish man in another generation who had been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, Simon Bar-Jonah, to willingly go to a Gentile and bring the message of salvation. And it went much better that time, didn't it? Okay. Remember, he went to Cornelius, a Roman centurion. The Jewish people hated the Romans. And if we had lived back then, we would have understood that feeling very well. Okay, the Romans were extraordinarily cruel and oppressive. Nevertheless, God says to this man, go to this man who represents everything that your nation hates. Because among Romans, Roman soldiers were fearsome. And among Roman soldiers, the centurion was the most feared of all, more than the generals. The centurion, his men were more afraid of him than they ever were of any enemy. So when you read about Cornelius, who loves Israel, it's like, whoa, a centurion who loves the Jewish people? And we read in Luke how a centurion sent message to Yeshua, my slave is sick, can you please? A centurion who cares about a slave? Obviously an extraordinary man. And then they come to Yeshua and the elders of Israel and they say, he's worthy for you to do this. I mean, he loves our nation. He built us our synagogue. By the way, when I'm talking to people and they ask me, so where is your synagogue? I say, well, we meet at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church, but I'm looking for a Roman centurion to build us our synagogue.
All right.
So if any of you know anybody, you know, just say the word. Okay. Let's take a 5-minute break. We'll come back and we'll continue our study of Messianic prophecy. This evening, our second session is always Messianic prophecy. And we've been going through this now. We've covered like a dozen or so Messianic prophecies. Let me just remind us, by the way, quick show of hands, how many here are keeping a notebook on our Isaiah study? Great. Okay. If you haven't started one, you might as well start one now. You can always go back, listen to the Bible studies, and get notes. And it'd be great for each of you to have a whole Isaiah notebook, you know, with maps and all that kind of stuff. And you can turn around and teach others. All right, but in terms of Messianic prophecy, let me just, as a reminder, the objective of our study in prophecy is for the individual who wishes to live as a disciple of Yeshua to become more biblically literate. Okay, I gave 4 reasons to complete this study. Number 1, it will strengthen your faith in Yeshua considerably. Number 2, it will give you more confidence to go out and share the gospel if you know these prophecies and can say, you know, they're prophecies about the Messiah as specific as the town he was going to be born in. So it'll give you confidence. Number 3, it will guard you against the influence of false prophets and false messiahs. I learned how to spot counterfeit money when I worked at a bank. But I didn't learn how to spot a counterfeit by studying counterfeits. I learned how to spot a counterfeit because day after day after day after day, and hour after hour and after hour, I was handling the real thing. When you get a counterfeit, there's something not right. And when you study scripture, and then somebody says something, and you just know that that's not right. Okay? It helps in that regard. So it's a safeguard. And number four, it will give you a far greater knowledge of scripture than your detractors. Okay, so as a Jewish believer, if I had a dollar for every time somebody told me I was brainwashed, I didn't know what I was doing, how could you do this to your parents, what's the matter with you, were you on drugs, whatever. Or you obviously never studied Judaism or you wouldn't believe this mishigas, right? I'm actually grateful for the accusations and the attacks, because it forced me to learn so that I know what I'm talking about. You know, so if I'm over at the JCC and somebody finds out I'm a Jew who believes in Jesus and they get all in my face, like, you obviously know nothing, I can turn around and say, okay, Mr. Expert, you're the big macher, you know, you're the maven, you know these things. Can you even name for me the first five books of the Bible in order? And by the way, that's the Torah. Can you name me the books of the Torah? Genesis, Ellen DeGeneres, or Deuteronomicus, or something. I mean, really, people don't know. I say, can you tell me, or people say to me, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because there isn't peace, and the Messiah is supposed to bring peace. Where in the Bible does it say that? And watch them get that look like a deer caught in the headlights. Well, I know it says it. Where? Well, I know it's in there. How do you know? Because the rabbi said so. Oh, so he's your middleman. I thought Jews don't need a middleman. So you're telling me that this guy says, the Bible says the Messiah is supposed to bring peace, therefore you're not even going to check it out, verify, you just accept that. And you don't even know where. Now I can turn around and tell them, I can tell you where it says the Messiah will bring peace. I can tell you where it says that the Messiah will bring division. I can tell you where it says the Messiah will die and rise from the dead. I can tell you where it says the city that the Messiah will be born in. The point is that when you know these things, it helps you, as Peter said, put to silence the foolish arguments advanced against the knowledge of God. So it's important. We need to know more than those who would accuse us or detract. All right, so you notice I mentioned twice already what town the Messiah was going to be born in. Don't call it out. Just raise your hand if you know the name of the town where the Messiah was to be born. The name of the town. Okay. Give you a hint. Oh, little town of. Okay, right. Now, put your hands down. Now raise your hand, don't call it out, if you can tell me where in Scripture it says that the Messiah would be born in that town. Fewer hands. I expected that, okay? I'm not here to lay a guilt trip on you. But I am here to exhort you to become biblically literate. Okay? So, the passage we're going to study is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So I want to have you turn there. So now, if I said to you, this is just a test from last time. If I said to you, can you tell me where it says that the Messiah would come before the destruction of the second temple and that the Messiah would be put to death? Raise your hand if you could tell me the prophet and the chapter. Okay. Remember how I got on your case? I said, even if you don't memorize the passage, memorize the address. Daniel 9, 24 through 26. Don't ever forget it the whole rest of your life. Write it down. Put it on your phone. Write it on the back of your hand. Okay? Daniel 9, 24 through 26 says the Messiah would come before the destruction of the second temple, that the Messiah would be put to death, and it even says that the one who comes, who will destroy the city and the sanctuary, will be a prince. Titus, who at the time that he finished the onslaught was a prince because his father Vespasian was emperor. Okay, Daniel 9. Even if you don't remember the verses, at least, for heaven's sake, memorize Daniel 9. That's where that prophecy is. It's also the same chapter where it tells us from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, right? So it even gives us the time parameters. Okay. So today, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, tells us where the Messiah would be born. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrat, there was more than one Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. Okay? So it's kind of interesting. Yeshua says, I'm the bread that has come down from heaven. He was born in the town called House of Bread. So, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrat, too little to be, or just little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So this tells us a couple of things. And by the way, Micah is writing this centuries after David is gone. So this is not talking about David or Solomon. It's talking about Messiah. And all the rabbis would have agreed all along that this is prophesying the birth of the Messiah. Do you remember when the wise men came from the east and they're asking, where's the one who's been born, the King of the Jews? We saw his star and we've come to worship him. And they come to Jerusalem. Herod hears about it. So Herod sends for the Torah teachers, the scribes. He says, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? Remember, they didn't have to say, how should we know? And they didn't have to say, can we get back to you on this? Those unsaved Torah teachers could tell him on the spot from memory that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet said, out of you, Bethlehem, one will come forth for me to shepherd my people Israel. They paraphrased it. Okay. If they knew that, you need to know this, right? You need to know this. What do we know about Bethlehem? It's a bigger town now than it was at the time of Yeshua. Bethlehem, you know how it says little among the clans of Judah? It was like a one stoplight town. And that's a blinking red. That's not even an intersection, okay? It's a one stoplight, blinking light town. Like one of those really adorable, cute little towns on your way out, like through the Irish hills and stuff. There's these little towns you go through. It's just, you sneeze and you missed it. Okay, that's what Bethlehem was, teeny tiny little town. And what this shows us is that, first of all, God is fulfilling the promise to David. David was born in Bethlehem. The son of David must be born in Bethlehem. Okay, but there's something else. It wasn't like, let's say, I want to think of a town in Michigan, very prominent town. Let's say, well, let's go to the other side of the state. Traverse City, okay, bigger town. I love that area. I love the Traverse City area, Grand Traverse Bay. Love it. Traverse City, big town. But you go east of there, And there's these little Pitskilla towns. And then if you go north of there, anybody ever had the joy of driving or riding through the Tunnel of Trees? Isn't that beautiful? From Harbor Springs, you head north. Well, what's the northern terminus of the Tunnel of Trees? A little teeny tiny Pitskilla town called Cross Village. It's like that. I don't even think there's a traffic light in Cross Village. I don't think there is. I mean, it's known for Legs Inn, where Ernest Hemingway used to get drunk and have dinner or whatever. Okay? But there's really not much there. Okay? Think Cross Village, a little podunk little town, compared to Traverse City. Okay? So that's what Bethlehem is to the much more significant cities within Judah. And God says, I'm going to bring forth the most important and greatest individual the world has ever seen from a town you sneeze and you missed it. Because the way God does things is he's not looking to appeal to the aristocracy and the well-connected and the wealthy and the beautiful. You know, he doesn't end around all the beautiful people, all the elites, right? And he reveals himself to us seeming nobodies, right? I mean, you know, we don't have any U.S. senators in our midst. We don't have any NFL superstars in our midst. We don't have any world-famous NASCAR drivers. We don't have any Vogue magazine contributors that I know of. I mean, we're regular people. God delights to give the few victory over the many, the weak victory over the mighty, the supposedly nobodies the victory over the somebodies. This is the essence of 1 Corinthians 1. And so he picks this hole-in-the-wall town to be the birthplace of David and then ultimately of the son of David, the Messiah. So Micah 5:2, very important, okay, tells us the birthplace of the Messiah. But wait, there's more. It also hints at the nature of the Messiah. Again, look at this. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrat, little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, Messiah. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. It's even giving us a hint that the Messiah would be no mere mortal. Cool stuff. But it's important that we know that. So now you need to know Daniel 9, right? You need to know Micah 5:2. Okay, Micah 5:2, very, very important. All right, let's pray. Again, Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to gather this evening. Thank you for the gift of your word, the greater gift of your son, and the knowledge that our names are written in your book of life. Father, thank you for those who are listening in. Thank you for those who have come out tonight to be here. We pray, Lord God, that more and more people would begin to hunger for the truth of your word and desire the discernment and the wisdom that comes through studying your word and join us. We thank you in advance for this Shabbat coming up. And I pray, Lord, that you'd grant everybody safe travels on their way home this evening. And to you be the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thanks, guys.